To Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Chad pointed out something to me last time, and I think there's some validity to this, and maybe it will help to get a perspective upon what's going on here. As you open with chapter 10, he starts talking about the law and the shadow of things to come. So it could be that there's just kind of a progression through the dispensations here, starting with the law, then coming to the age of grace, and then coming to the tribulation period, which we're at now. So that might, that seems to have some validity there. But let's go to verse 21 now. I want to back up just a little bit here. Verse 21, he says, "And having an high priest over the house of God." And that house of God I mentioned last time signifies maybe a change of thought here. The house of God, even though it was used twice in referring to the church, but most of the time it's more of a Jewish connotation, you know, the tabernacle and later the temple. And then he says, and let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, if you try to fit that into church age, then it almost sounds like it's teaching baptismal regeneration. In other words, you have to be baptized to get saved. But if you think about it in the context of the Old Testament law, they sprinkled with the blood to purify. And there was the washing at the laver and so forth as well, which again would seem to fit with the idea that there's a shift here away from New Testament salvation, church age salvation. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." This hold fast thing. Do we have to hold fast to our faith? We're held fast, right? So that shows a distinction there. But this is a passive phrase that comes up several times here. Go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 6. "But Christ is a son over his own house," and there's a house again, "whose hearts are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end." And notice that guy, the idea of keeping it to the end, holding fast to the end. At verse 14 of chapter 3, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." And then chapter 4, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." So this is a phrase that's repeated several times throughout the book of Hebrews, and the idea of holding fast, having to hold fast unto the end, clinging to that. Now let's look at how it applies, or what applies to us regarding this. Start with John chapter 10. And that is in reference to the idea of holding fast or being held fast. John chapter 10. And verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." See, I'm held fast. And ain't nobody getting me out of there. I don't have to hold fast. Chapter 6, John chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And then chapter 17, John 17, and verse 9. 17 and verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. We've been given to him. He holds us fast. We belong to his. We are his. And verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath where... Here I am in the wrong chapter again. Okay. By whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're standing. It's not a matter of holding fast. Chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercessions for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See, I'm held fast. Who shall separate me? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As is written, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. I mean, he's mentioned some things that cover a pretty broad spectrum, but anything present or anything to come, that just includes everything. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then 2 Timothy and chapter 1. Second Timothy 1 and verse 12. And I better get in 2 Timothy instead of 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:12, for which cause also I suffer these things, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You see, I've committed it to him for him to hold it fast. Whereas these that Paul's writing to here in Hebrews are reminded repeatedly that they have to hold fast. It's important that they hold fast and hold fast unto the end. And as we get on down through this chapter, I think it becomes even more clear the distinction of their fate and their what their salvation depends upon in contrast to ours. Questions or comments? Eileen. Okay. To the sound words, yeah. The things we've heard, but as far as our salvation, that doesn't need to be held. Anyone else? Dan.
We've talked about this before, but the Gospels are in a different dispensation.
Right.
So your verses that you used in John.
Turn the fans on. Well, in John 17, he's praying for the disciples before his departure. So that's looking into the church age at that. Now, John 10, I guess you could argue that, yeah.
Okay, and I did have that question also, because in verse 11, Jesus, in chapter 17, verse 11 of John, it
Yes. I mean, you know, John 17 is just before the betrayal and crucifixion.
Right.
And that's his final prayer for the disciples. You know, he talks about, how do you say that? I pray not for them only, but all those who will hear the word through them, or something to that effect, in that, in John 17 as well. So we were included in that prayer.
Right.
So. Okay. Anyone else? Hebrews 10, verse 24. Now, this passage, and I've used it many, many times myself, and in applying to the church age, I think it applies to any age, really, these next two verses. So, yes, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, right? Three applications: historical, doctrinal, and inspirational. So any passage of Scripture can have a specific meaning to me at a given moment in my life that has nothing to do with the doctrinal context of it. But looking at this from setting in this in the tribulation period, he says, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You put that in the context of a tribulation believer as he's looking for the Lord's return physically, defeating the Antichrist, that they needed that they're going to need that exhortation. That's going to be so much more important to them. Not that it's not important to us, but I think it's going to be so much more important to them. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. You can't apply that to church age. I don't need another sacrifice for my sins, because I'm held fast by Him. But as you look at the last part of this chapter, he's really emphasizing that these people need to hold fast, because they can sin willfully, and there can be a sin that they can't be redeemed from. One of those is taking the mark of the beast. Once a person takes that mark, they're done. Their eternal doom is sealed. It's a willful sin here, and he says once they do that, This warning to keep them from falling, they need to gather together regularly and exhort one another and provoke them to good works, is to keep them from sinning willfully. And there's no more sacrifice. Ron?
When the Antichrist is there, he's already removed.
Mm-hmm. At the midpoint, yeah, that's true.
So I kind of looked at that statement there as they couldn't offer the sacrifice for their sins because it wasn't being done.
Well, let's look at a couple more passages here. Look at Hebrews 6 and verse 4. I know we covered this earlier, but I believe it applies here. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. They have sinned willfully. They've turned their back on him. And verses 28 and 29 will go into this even more, but we'll hold that for a moment. But they've noticed what it said. They tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and also that they were enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Well, that's what it says. I mean, it's just they don't have the permanent indwelling like we have it today. That's what's different about this dispensation today. You know, the Spirit was in the Old Testament. But they were a partaker. They had something there. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay? They're a believer, right? If they've escaped the pollutions through Jesus Christ. And they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that is washed to her wallowing in the mire. Again, a lot of times people have used this in a church age context, but doctrinally, that's not where this fits. Because, all right, I believe that a person can be saved and turn away from God and live a wicked life and still go to heaven, right? Isn't that what we believe? Is that person's last end worse than the first? No. Now, they're not going to have anything in eternity. No rewards, nothing to show for the, but they're still saved, yet so as by fire. But the person addressed by Peter here is worse off in the second condition than they were in their unsaved condition. And just like the dog returning to his vomit and the sow going back into the slop hole. Ron?
Okay. Peter's talking about the Jews who accept Christ during the tribulation period.
Mm-hmm. They've got to hold fast. Yeah. Go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 But Saul had the Holy Ghost. But then it departed. Samson had it. It won't be the permanently indwelling Spirit. They're not sealed by the Spirit of God like we are. 1 John 5:16. If any man see a brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. You ever heard this applied to church age? I don't believe it does. I don't believe we should ever stop praying for anybody as long as they have breath. There's opportunity for them to get right. But here, there's a sin. He says, give it up. And what is that? Go back to Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. That person is facing judgment. We are delivered from the wrath to come. We're not appointed to his wrath. But these believers in the tribulation must hold fast to escape the judgment of God, that fire and indignation, the judgment at the end. And if they don't hold fast, that is their fate. Questions or comments? Jason.
You know what? Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was obviously present in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Obviously present during the ministry of Jesus Christ, but the new birth wasn't available and the sealing into the day of redemption wasn't available. Mm-hmm. And then when Pentecost happened, those things, the new birth was available, you can be born of the Spirit, now the Holy Spirit comes, you have a new birth. Do you think it's accurate to say that when the rapture happens, it reverses Pentecost? And it goes back to how it was before Pentecost, without the new birth, without eternal security, but still operation of the Holy Spirit?
I agree with what you're saying. I don't know, I'm not sure about the term reversing Pentecost, if that's more of a...
What Pentecost did was...
Right.
The Holy Spirit came, like John 7:39.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit had not yet come. Well, that happened at Pentecost, so when the rapture happens, I kind of have been kicking around the idea is that it undoes Pentecost and then makes things like they were before Pentecost.
Mm-hmm. Pretty much, yes. Okay. They still have to have the testimony of Jesus Christ, though, which they didn't have to have in the Old Testament because they didn't really know about that then.
Right.
But so. Anyone else? Verse 28. Now he uses the law to further illustrate what he's been talking about here. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Somebody was guilty of some infraction of the law. If it was punishable by death, if there were two or three witnesses to condemn that individual, then they were killed. Adultery, murder, and numerous other sins that were punishable by capital punishment. Required two or three witnesses, but if they had that, then they were punished with death. They died without mercy. Verse 29, of how much sore punishment? So he says, here's how it was under the law, okay? And again, those people under the law were obedient to the law. They were offering the sacrifices. They were doing all the things that were required of them. But there were things that they could do that could terminate their life. And the condition in the Old Testament, the condition of their soul when they died, determined whether they went to paradise or to hell. Verse 29, of how much sorer punishment. So that was bad. This is worse. Suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant, so that's number one witness, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he is sanctified and unholy thing, that's the second witness, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That's the third witness. Two or three witnesses under the Old Testament, there's the three witnesses condemning the individual in the tribulation period. Verse 30, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, is it fearful for us to be in God's hand? I mean, I'm held fast by his hand. Yes, we can suffer discipline, and that discipline can be pretty severe. But it's nothing compared to this. This is not God's chastening, righteous chastening. This is God's judgment falling upon the individual. The vengeance of God being brought out in verse 30. God's not going to be vengeful against me. I'm his child. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And the Lord is going to judge these people. The fearful thing to fall into God's hand. Questions or comments? You see the change of tone here in the end of this chapter. I mean, this is, there's no more switching back and forth now. He's fixed upon this. And I believe, again, that this is, yes, he's writing to Hebrews in the first century who are saved under the church age. But maybe during that period of time before the church age is fully established, when there was still opportunity for the Jews to receive the kingdom, before they'd made the final rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And had they done that, then this whole thing would have taken place back 2,000 years ago instead of where we're at now. So there's that dual application that's through all of this because of the potential for Israel to still receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so that maybe that probably to a degree helps to explain maybe for us the confusion about all this thing here. Verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. Remember the former days before your enlightenment. Remember the afflictions that followed yours and your companions. And keep in mind what's taking place there. Verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Or another way of saying, hold fast. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Endure to the end. Don't cast your confidence away. Hold fast, that you not fall prey to that fiery judgment and indignation of God. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And you can say, well, that's a rapture. Well, yeah, you can apply that, but I think that's more the second coming. He's coming for them. He's going to end it all. He's going to set up the kingdom. He's going to destroy the Antichrist. And he's going to establish the kingdom of righteousness. In a little while. Now, the just shall live by faith. The fourth time in the Bible that this appears. First time is Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15. Says the just shall live by his faith in the Old Testament. Then in Galatians and Romans it talks about the just shall live by faith. And now in Hebrews it's used again. But notice what it follows with. But If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Hold fast. Don't draw back. Don't cast away your confidence. They got to live by faith. But they got to have their works as well, like James talks about. Because without the works, the faith is dead. And their eternal doom is sealed. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Questions or comments? I'm not sure I did a very good job in that chapter. I'm not happy with some of the things there, but I did the best I could. And now we come to chapter 11. And I think of when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. I think God gave us chapter 11 after chapter 10 just because you're going to need that after that mess. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He says faith is tangible. We may not be able to see it with our physical eyes. We may not be able to grasp it in our hands. But there's still a form in which it's tangible. He says it's the substance of things hoped for. The desired end is real, just not yet realized. But it's not a cloud that's going to evaporate before it comes to pass. It's there, it's just waiting to be grasped, to be held in our hands. The faith is the substance of things hoped for. Then he says the evidence of things not seen. By faith. Well, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Let's hold back on that. But though I can't see it, God manifests it in certain ways. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. As you go through this chapter 11, that's just exactly what those people had. They couldn't see it. They didn't even fully understand it. But God said it, and that was enough. That's what gave it substance. That's what gave it evidence. That's what made it tangible to them. That God said, this is the way it will be. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God had showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I mean, God is such an infinite being. There is no way that our finite minds can fully grasp or even begin to grasp the scope of what God is and all that he is. But yet God still gives us some things to be able to at least have some substance, some evidence that we can cling to. And he reveals that through his creation. Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The kids gave us a video. They're out at a place called the Monument Rocks. You go out in the prairie, it's out in the middle of a farmer's pasture out there, you know, and it's pretty flat out there. And then all of a sudden you've got these rock formations rising up out of the prairie about 30, 40, 50 feet tall. The sandstone rock. You've probably seen a picture of the one where it's got kind of a teardrop eye in it, but it's, you know, probably about 20 feet tall. And people, you know, oftentimes get a sunset through that thing. Well, they were out there and they got some pictures of a lightning storm. And you can see the lightning off in the clouds and stuff. You know, the firmament shows his handiwork. That's not an accident. God says, if you'll just look, if you'll just trust, you'll see me. He's there. He's everywhere. He says, verse 2, day unto day utter a speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And I think he's talking about including the thunder, but more than that as well. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. There's no place in the world where you can get away from the revelation of God. God reveals himself through his creation. I went through that time after that coworker stuck that business card up on the bulletin board that said, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." And God just hit me right between the eyes of that, because I used his name a lot in that time before I was saved. And I really started thinking about God at that point. But I remember I had a house trailer, and out in the back of my trailer was a tree. And it was just, I think it was a maple tree, probably about maybe 15, 20 feet tall. But that thing just captured my attention. I used to stand and just gaze at that thing. And just admire that thing. And I think that was part of what God was using to bring me to himself. He uses his creation to get our attention to the fact that he's there, to find out more about him, and then to learn how to get saved. Just like Cornelius. Okay, boy, I've heard. You go get Peter. He'll tell you what you need to do. God reveals himself. It's the substance of those things hoped for and the evidence of the things not seen. And then Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's something we can hold in our hands. That's something we can see. And as you begin to sit down and to read this book, first, he uses his creation oftentimes. And then he points you to this. Because that coworker came to my trailer house that one Wednesday night, he handed me a Bible, said, "Here, read this. I can't answer all your questions. You'll find the answer." And man, I started devouring it. 3 days later, I got saved. It was a process. And God used everything to get my attention and draw me to him. But finally, it came down to this. And I began to see, oh, man, I'm in trouble. I'm in danger of that fiery indignation, that judgment, that vengeance of God. What do I need to do? Trust Jesus Christ by faith. But right there, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. There's plenty of evidence. There's plenty of substance for our hope if we just open our eyes. And going on through chapter 11, that's what we'll see. Questions or comments? I'm going to stop there for tonight, and we'll pick it up there next week. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, God, for your precious word. Lord, if nothing else, this study in Hebrews has humbled me even more to realize just how little I know and understand of your precious word. Where I botched up this study, and especially in chapter 10, just clear that up, God. Help us to get better understanding and clarify my understanding about this as well. I think in general I've got the right idea, but there's just aspects of it I'm still struggling with, Father. But help us, Lord, as we go through this to take from it what we can use in our lives, to help us to draw nearer to you, to help us to be more effective in our witness for you. Thank you, God, for loving us and caring for us. Thank you most of all for saving our souls. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.